think I've covered everything. Turn up your Bibles to the Old Testament and to the book of the prophet Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Which we have not studied on a Saturday or a Sunday since somewhere around about 1964. It has never been dealt with in the congregational record. And I felt that that was a fairly clear guidance that a reluctant minister had to turn to the book of Joel. Now, we won't get very far tonight. It begins, if you've got it turned up, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, the fact that his name is Joel and that he's the son of Pethuel is all that we know about this man. And as far as I know, there is no other way of finding out anything about him. That was his name. That was his father's name. When did Joel exercise his ministry? Well, we don't know. It's all becoming very mysterious. We really don't know when Joel exercised his ministry, and therefore we cannot apply what he says to any particular situation in terms of the political situation or the kings who reigned. Whether he prophesied in Judah, the southern kingdom, or in Israel, the northern kingdom, we don't really know. You know how something's with the other prophets? Well, with Jeremiah, we know that he began during the reign of King Josiah that we are doing on Sunday mornings, and he went on through several other kings' reigns. We know nothing about Joel's identity or the time of his ministry. The scholars have tried to fix a date for Joel, and some say that he was the earliest of all the writing prophets, exercising his ministry something like 800 years before Christ. Others of the scholars say, from what we seem to understand, Joel didn't exercise his ministry until about the year 500 before Christ, that is, after the captivity in Babylon and the Jews are back to the ruins of their own land again. He's either the first of the writing prophets, or he comes after the exile. But these mysteries don't really hinder us a great deal, because it is important to recognize that the prophets, all of the prophets, Joel included, all of the prophets spoke first of all to their own generation. And they spoke the word of the... Now, notice the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. This wasn't Joel's a human assessment of the situation. This was the word of the Lord that came to Joel. God said to Joel, now I want you to speak to my people, and this is what I want you to say. And the prophets, Joel included, spoke first to their own generation, interpreting and applying the lessons of the actual circumstances of that generation. They spoke the word of God by the Spirit of God. They didn't speak as if they were journalists, you know, writing the Stuart Lamont kind of letter in the Herald, or writing an article, you know. That's not how the prophet spoke. Nor did the prophet speak, for example, like the editors or producers of television and radio programs. because they make up their mind beforehand, you see, what they want to come across. And while they may have they might have 40 people as an audience to ask questions, but if you ever watch these programs, you'll find that there isn't. Now, you in the second row, or you in the first row, and sometimes you're invited to go in one of these, and you think, oh, here's a chance to say something. But you have to sit there and gnash your teeth, because unless the man said, now, you see, they make up their mind what they want said. Now, the prophets didn't speak like that. Is it 2 Peter? Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And one of the benefits of the fact that we don't know either the time or the king or the politics or or most of the circumstances, if we can't identify that, we've got to recognize that what Joel says speaks to all generations. I know this is not an easy book to study, but running through it, Joel is saying, do you hear what God is saying to you? And do you hear what God is saying to your nation through what is happening? And what was happening in Joel's time was really most alarming, as I shall point out in a moment. Time and again, there is emphasis in the book of Joel with regard to the day of the Lord. Now, what do we mean by the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a time to deal with God. The day of the Lord is a time to be dealt with by God. And of course, ultimately, the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's final judgment. So in some ways, Joel speaks in a very, very solemn way about the day of the Lord. If you are asked to summarize the essential message of the book of Joel, you would have to say, the day of the Lord. It's interesting in Scripture that Joel comes after Hosea. And Hosea, I believe, you see, that the order of the books of the Bible is governed by the Holy Spirit as well as their content. So before the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, and there's 12 of them, before we come to Joel dealing with the day of the Lord, we have Hosea dealing with the heart and the holiness of God. And I want us quickly to look at one or two verses in Hosea, just to lead us into something of the solemnity of Joel. Hosea chapter 2 at verse 15. Breaking right into the passage. Or verse 14. God speaking about his people. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. We say that's not loving. Now, read the rest, though. I will bring her into the barren wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, that is, the valley of weeping, a door of hope. Now you see, God loves us sometimes so much that he'll make us greet. And when we're greeting, he speaks to us and opens up a door of hope and possibility. Turn over to Hosea chapter 5 at verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek. Oh, says God, I'm going to withdraw from this people. Not because I hate them, but because I love them. I'm going to withdraw. And gradually they'll begin, oh, we want to be with God the way we used to be with God. And in their distress, they seek me, saying, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken us, and he will bind us up. Turn over to Hosea chapter 11. Oh, so much about the heart and holiness of God. Hosea chapter 11 at verse 7. And you've got to put a sob into the voice of God as he says this. My people, upon for whom I have done so much, and upon whom I have lavished so much of my love, and to whom I have committed myself in such a radical, unchanging way. Oh, God's heart is breaking, and he says, my people are bent on turning away from me. The old version, my people are bent on backsliding from me. So they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. And there seems to be a pause. And God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zoabim? My heart recoils. Oh, I always read that verse. God says, my heart all churned up inside me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Oh, says God, my heart's breaking because my people are determined to backslide, to go away from me. But I can't give them up. Now, I read these verses and I've emphasized these points in order to say that the God of Hosea is the same God as the God of Joel. And so we read the first three verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you aged men. Just occurred to me, I don't know how old or how young Joel was. And aged men often take it rather badly if a young minister starts laying down the law. They sometimes take offense when an older minister lays down the law. Hear this, you aged men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your father? Oh, you say, what has happened? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Have you ever known anything like this? I wonder how many of the older generation in Glasgow have, for example, told the younger generation about the night of the Clydebank Blitz. Those who lived through that will never forget it. Never, never, never. And younger folk were told about it. Now this is what Joel is saying. Now, something has happened. Some recent happening. And Joel is saying to them, now, have you old men, have you ever come across anything like this in all your life? Much more recently than that. How many of you can remember, how many years ago is it now? That big fellow in the back seat wasn't even in the world. Yon awful gale. And I, for one, lay in my bed. I wondered if the roof of Wood End Drive was going to come off. I really did. You don't forget that kind of thing. Now Joel say, now look, you old men, have you ever in all your years of experience lived through what you've just lived through recently. It was something that had shaken society. Oh, I suppose we could say, have we in our generation ever, well, the younger ones anyway, have you ever lived through anything like what's going on in Yugoslavia just now? My generation, oh yes, we lived through Hitler's gas chambers and all that kind of thing. We know about horrors. Have we ever lived through things that are happening with the famine, for example, in the Sudan and the warlords and all that kind of thing? Have we ever lived through the kind of thing of the wee boy James Bulger? And what was it in the papers this week? Boys of 10 and 11 charged with raping a 5-year-old. Hear this, you aged men and you younger folk. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Make sure you tell your children about it. And let your children tell their children and their children the next generation after that. We see, what had happened? Well, there had been successive swarms of locusts. What the cutting locust, verse 4, left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Successive swarms of locusts that had produced total agricultural disaster and therefore total economic disaster. Now, when we speak about swarms of locusts, I think sometimes we tend to think of something in the same as a swarm of midges up in the Highlands. But a swarm of locusts is a bit different. And I remember long ago reading in the commentary by Dr. George Adam Smith, a great scholar, a description of locusts. Now, listen to this. And you'll understand why Joel's saying, now, have you ever lived through anything like this before? And the old man said, oh, in all our years, we've never seen this. And Joel said, well, now, what is God saying to you in this? Listen. The quantity, speaking about swarms of locusts, the quantity of these insects is a thing incredible to anyone who has not seen it himself. The ground is covered by them for several leagues. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. We dug trenches and kindled fires and beat and burned to death heaps upon heaps, but the effort was utterly useless. They rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches and hedges. Those behind covering up and passing over the masses already killed. For some days they continued to pass. The noise made by them in marching and foraging was like that of a heavy shower falling upon a distant forest. The road, you know how sometimes at night, you think, goodness, is that the rain? Well, that's what it was like. The roads were covered with them, all marching and in regular lines like armies of soldiers with their leaders in front. And all the opposition of man to resist their progress was in vain. Having consumed the plantations in the country, they entered the towns and villages. When they approached our garden, all the farm servants were employed to keep them off, but to no avail. Though our men broke their ranks, that is, the ranks of the locusts, for a moment, no sooner had they passed the men than they closed ranks again and marched forward through hedges and ditches as before. Our garden finished, they continued their march toward the town, devastating one garden after another. They have also penetrated into most of our rooms. Whatever one is doing, one hears their noise from without, like the noise of armed hosts or the running of many waters. When in an erect position, the appearance of the locust at a little distance is like that of well-armed horsemen. There's a vivid few verses in the book of Revelation that we might look. I'm not quite sure, but I think we might. locusts are notoriously adapted for a plague, since to strength incredible for so small a creature, they add saw-like teeth, admirably calculated to eat up all the herbs in the land. They are the incarnation of hunger. No voracity is like theirs, the voracity of little creatures whose million separate appetites, nothing is too minute to escape. They devour first the grass, the leaves, the fruit, the foliage, everything that is green and juicy. Then they attack the young branches of the trees and then the hard back bark of the trunks. After eating up the corn, they fill up from the vines, the pulse, the willow, and on it goes. Aren't you glad we don't have locusts? Now, verse 4 of our paragraph seems to speak about successive waves of these awful locusts. And Joel says, "You old men, have you seen anything like this before?" Verse 5. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." You won't get any more, because there's no vines, no vines, no grapes, no grapes, no wine. "For a nation..." Now, this is an interesting one. "For a nation..." Some translations have it, "a people." And the scholars debate now, are we to think about literal locusts, or is this a symbol of invading armies? I think without doubt it's literal locusts. But God is saying through the prophet, if this can move through your nation with such devastation, think of the various nations round about your land that could well do the same. "A nation has come up against my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are like our lion's teeth. It has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Speaking about the locusts. "Awake. Wake up, you people." But you see, the two words, "wake up," signify to my mind something of a careless, indulgent society. Just like our own. All sorts of things happen nowadays, but by and large, people, if it doesn't happen to us, well, it's all right. And this gives us some indication of the time in which Joel was exercising his ministry. An indulgent society. A careless society. But Joel says, "Wake up, you drunkards. Have you begun to think what this disaster is going to mean?" We've seen it in Yugoslavia. People risking the sniper's bullets and all that kind of thing to go and queue for food that might not be there. But notice in verse 6, another interesting bit of words. "A nation has come up against my land." Now Joel is speaking in the name of God. And God is saying to the people, now look here, it's not your land. It's not your world. It's not your church. It's mine, says God. We mentioned that in our opening prayer. God's church, which he redeemed with the blood of his own Son. Let's read on. Verses 8, 9 and 10. I think we've just time to cover this. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The The fields are laid waste, the ground mourned, because the grain is destroyed, the wine fails, the oil languishes. Lament. It's very vivid, isn't it? Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. There was the bride all decked, wedding day finery. And she hears that her bridegroom-to-be is dead. And the wedding finery is laid aside. And she is dressed in the sackcloth of mourning and sadness. Very vivid language, isn't it? Lament like a virgin girded with her sackcloth, broken-hearted, for the bridegroom of her youth, who is no longer with her. It's a verse that speaks about distress. It's a verse that speaks about being devastated. I see that I've marked in my notes here that reference that I mentioned in Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 9 at verse 7. And here we're into symbolic language. Revelation chapter 9 verse 7. In appearance the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. John, you see, inspired by the same Holy Spirit as Joel was inspired, takes up the picture of the locusts and gives us a picture of the day of the Lord in terrible judgment. But here is a day of the Lord in the time of Job. And look, a day of being dealt with by God. Lament, yes, verse 8. Distress. Terrible distress. Why? Verse 9. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn these ministers of the Lord. What these verses seem to mean is the cereal offering and the drink offering refer to the daily sacrifice in the Jewish temple. And that daily sacrifice, so the commentator saying, that daily sacrifice was for the people the sign, the reassuring sign that God was with his people. But the sign could no longer operate. There wasn't the wherewithal to provide the cereal offering and the drink offering. Put it into language that is contemporary. We've only a minute or two left. Remember, awake, you drunkard, a careless people. And then these verses 9 and 10 seem to signify the attitude of the people was, so long as the services were there, you know, the church services, the communion services, so long as the services were there, they felt safe. I think this is one of the reasons, one of the explanations, why total unbelievers want a Christian minister to take a funeral service. If the service is there, you see, and God's man is there, you know, reading bits out of the Bible and saying a prayer, they feel safe. You know, it's all right. Most Protestant unbelievers, don't realize that they're actually being Roman Catholics. Because the Roman Catholics, as long as the priest's there and says the appropriate words, then all is well. But this was the situation in Joel's time. As long as the services were there, the priest will pray for us. Oh yes, see, they could see the smoke. You see. Oh yes, that's the offering. It's all right. God's still with us. And on that basis, they were living God-forgetting lives. Was it one of the kings of France of a past day said that he liked to say his prayers first thing in the morning, because it left him free to live any way he liked for the rest of the day? We're all a wee bit like that, aren't we? There's a temptation. And so the question arises, had God sent the locusts? Or do we just say that God allowed the locusts? I don't know. What I do know from reading these opening verses of Joel is that God was speaking in a very specific way to his people. And by this strange but strong method, he was saying to his people, he was saying to Joel's generation, look what's going on. Have you taken time to think what God is saying to you? Because it would appear in Joel's day that the people were using their orthodox, their biblical religion to hide from God. Let's read just two more verses. Verse 11. Be confounded, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine. Joel wasn't having a ministry of comfort, was he? Not so much now, but in the early days when I preached some pretty strong sermons, some folks said, you know, we come to church to be comforted, not to be disturbed. Well, it all depends. Sometimes you need comfort, but sometimes you need to be disturbed. Be confounded, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine withers, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are withered, and gladness fails from the sun. Oh, they were all... Oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. This is terrible. You know how worked up we get sometimes when, you know, maybe the watermen come to our street to repair something and they turn off the water without going around all the doors to tell us. And you go and you turn and, no, oh, this is terrible. We get so indignant. Well, multiply that, multiply it and multiply it again. That was the situation. Gladness failed. The whole economy was affected. There was total recession throughout the whole of the land. And the people are told to think. Gird on sackcloth, verse 13, and lament, O people. Wail, O ministers of the altar, go in past the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the cereal offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of God. The next verse is a call to prayer. But we shall see as we go on with Joel that a call to prayer can never be a substitute for life commitment and life obedience. We leave it there and we ask God to bless his word to us.